Well, good morning. Please take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, as we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Luke, we come today to yet another one of Jesus' parables, the parable of the unjust judge. Now, all parables require us to think, because remember what parables are. They're earthly stories with a spiritual meaning, and so there's always some kind of bridge that we need to get from the story that's being told to the spiritual reality that's being taught. But this parable, I think, is going to require a little more work than usual. The bridge is going to require a little more effort to cross, because there's some parts to this parable that may initially seem strange or confusing or perhaps even troubling. But let's stay with it, because once we get what's going on here, I think we're going to find that this parable is a glorious source of encouragement for God's people. But before we get to the parable itself, let's remind ourselves of the context. Right? Context is always important when you're looking at any individual passage of Scripture. But Luke reminds us that it's especially important here just by how he introduces the parable. Now look at verse 1. This is Luke's intro to Jesus telling this parable. And he told them a parable. And so immediately, right before we even get to the story itself, we should be wondering, well, who's them? Who is he telling this to? Well, if you look back to the previous chapter, the them in chapter 18, verse 1, clearly refers back to chapter 17, verse 22, where we're told he said this to the disciples. And so he is still speaking to those same disciples here. And so before we think about what this week's passage is about, we should first remind ourselves of last week's passage. In particular, verses 22 to 37, a passage in which Jesus teaches his disciples about his second coming. Concerning the second coming, don't be deceived. You're going to face persecution. It's going to get really rough at times. You're going to desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. In those trials and in those tribulations, in that suffering and in that sorrow, in your longing for Jesus' return, don't be deceived when someone says, look there, or look here, as if he were coming back secretly. Now, when he comes back, it's going to be like lightning that flashes across the sky, like you're going to know. So here's a warning to his disciples to not be deceived by those who would try to lead them astray. And then concerning the second coming, don't be distracted. The people of the days of Noah, the people of the days of Lot, a people who were not only characterized by excessive sinfulness, but people who were characterized by eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, marrying and being given in marriage, just consumed by, distracted by the stuff of everyday life, to the point that they were completely blind and completely deaf to any warnings about the coming judgment. Those examples, well, they serve us as a warning. Don't be distracted by the things of this world, this day-to-day of the life that we're living, that we find ourselves unprepared for judgment. And third, concerning the second coming, don't be divided. There's going to be a great division. A married couple divided. One trusts in the Lord and so is saved. One doesn't and so is judged. Co-workers working at the same mill. One trusts in the Lord Jesus and is saved. One doesn't and is judged. So here's thirdly a warning to his disciples not to be divided, not to assume that just being around people who are themselves right with God and thus prepared for judgment, well, that's going to save you. Make sure that you yourself already. And so it's in light of that, that teaching that we covered last week, continuing that conversation, if you will, about the second coming, it's in light of that that we come to our passage this morning. And we get further confirmation of that by just looking at the end of our passage. We look at the last thing that Jesus says here, this rhetorical question that he asks at the end. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So clearly he is very much still talking about his second coming. Well, keep that in mind, because we're going to come back to that later. But for now, let's just read our passage. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Look along, please, as I read. This is the word that God has for you this morning. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? This is the word of the Lord. So I warned you, maybe even as we read the parable just now, there's maybe some elements there that sounded kind of strange or confusing or troubling. Let's work through this together. Let's start with the story itself. So here we have a parable, and we've got two main characters in our parable. We meet the first one in verse 2. In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. Well, that's not a good start. It's like the great opening line of The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. Like right away, right? First line of the book, you already know that this Eustace kid is going to be a miserable person. Right away, first line of our parable, you already know that this judge is going to be a miserable person. That description, that he neither feared God nor respected man, was a proverbial saying back then to describe really wicked people. I mean, you think about the two great commandments, the two on which depend all the law and the prophets. Well, you shall love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, this guy is a strong 0 for 2. But it's one thing, it would be one thing, if this miserable-sounding guy, he was a scientist living in a research lab by himself on the South Pole. Like, then he could kind of keep his miserable human beingness to himself with minimal negative impact on the rest of society. But now this guy is a judge. Now, given that we live in New York in the year 2025, when we think of a judge, we're probably thinking of people who struggle big time in the playoffs and drop routine fly balls in the World Series. Oof. That is a kind of judge, but that is not the kind of judge that we're talking about here. The kind of judge that we're talking about here, almost like a local magistrate. He's someone who would have the authority to render judgment on things, like grievances between people, lawsuits, things like that. Which means not only that he's going to constantly be interacting with people, but also he should be upholding God's standards of justice. When Moses was told to appoint judges, God tells him, Exodus chapter 18, look for men from all the people, men who fear God. That's who your judges should be. And so here we have a judge. And just from the initial description, we find out he is completely unqualified to be a judge. The other main character in our parable, verse 3, there was a widow in that city. Now, we've met several widows in this gospel, but let me remind you that back in that culture, back in that society, in which husbands were typically the only source of income for their families, well, most widows would have been poor and destitute. And so God makes special, specific provision in his law for widows. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. God, as the compassionate God who particularly cares for the vulnerable and the weak and the helpless, the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But people, people aren't always so nice. And so this particular widow, she's been wronged in some way. There's some adversary in her life who's probably taking advantage of the fact that she's a widow. Presumably in some financial matter. Later in the gospel, Jesus calls out the Pharisees for devouring widows' houses. So maybe it's something like that. Now, typically, back then in that society, if a woman is wronged, her husband or another male relative or friend would be her advocate. A man would go and present her case. This woman, though, she has no husband, and not only does she have no husband, but apparently there is no other male relative or friend who is going to go to bat for her. And so she's going to have to go and present her case herself. So you've got this wicked judge, and you've got this poor widow who's being taken advantage of, and just by these two introductions, before anything actually happens in our story, like our spider senses are tingling, like we know something is not right here. This is not going to go well. You put these two characters in a pot, you just kind of stir it up and you let it sit. This is a recipe for disaster. And our intuition is proved correct. Verse 4, for a while he refused. So you can picture the interaction in your head. Please, judge, I've been wronged. Can you give me justice? Yeah, that's not really my concern. But judge, my husband passed away. I'm living on my own. I'm barely sneaking by. I need your help. Yeah, I don't think that's my concern. Judge, please, what my adversary did to me was unjust and unfair and unlawful, and you are the only recourse that I have. All that I ask is that you give me justice against my adversary. Next. That's the kind of stuff that happens when you have a judge who neither fears God nor respects man. But then our story takes an unexpected twist, because whereas most people would have given up, hurt by a sense of injustice, but powerless at the end of the day to do anything about it, well, this widow steps out of cultural bounds. She stays with it. She shows up again the next day. You again, what do you want? Give me justice against my adversary. Next. But again, the next day. And again, the next day. And again, the next day. Give me justice against my adversary. And so it's like clockwork. She shows up. She pleads for justice. He says no. She leaves without justice. Rinse and repeat. That's the sense. Verse 3, she kept coming to him. Or verse 5, her continual coming. It's just this continual, every single time the doors open, seemingly never-ending barrage. Eventually, well, it's kind of like the expression, death by a thousand paper cuts. You get enough straws. Each straw might be individually very small, but one of them is going to eventually break even the strongest camel's back. And so at some point, it just gets to the point where the judge says to himself, verse 4, though I neither fear God nor respect man. And that, by the way, I think is supposed to make us smile. Like, here's this judge. He's talking about himself. He says, well, I am an absolutely terrible person. Like, he's self-aware. But because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. That word, beat me down, it was a word used back then in boxing matches. It literally means to hit someone under the eye, like giving them a black eye. So bothering me is, I don't know, probably not a strong enough translation. Bothering me sounds like minor annoyance, like trying to do the self-checkout at CVS or something like that. No, this is like she's killing me here. She's driving me nuts. This woman is pummeling me with jabs and uppercuts and right hooks, and I'm getting black eyes, and I can't keep doing this. I need to get her off my back. And so not because of godly motives, like doing what's just and what's right, because this judge doesn't fear God. Not because of any sympathetic motives, like compassion for this poor woman, for this judge doesn't respect man. Not because of any change in heart. I mean, he's still the same miserable person he's always been. But simply for the sake of comfort and convenience, I've got to get this thorn out of my side. I will give her justice. The characters in parables say some really ironic things. He says, I will give her justice. You're a judge. It's literally your one job is to give justice. So he opens her case file. He finally considers the wrong that's been done to her, and he rectifies her situation, whatever that involves. He rightfully gives this woman the justice that she has been asking for, just like he should have done in the first place. So that's the parable itself. Now we need to ask ourselves, what does this parable mean? Like, how do we cross the bridge from the story that we just covered to the spiritual realities that Jesus is trying to teach here? How do we interpret this peculiar story? And this is where we need to be careful. This is where we need to be careful, because we run into some major problems if we just start drawing straight lines from the story to spiritual truths. Or we think, well, the judge must be God, and the widow must be us. And this process by which the widow finally gets what she wants must be prayer. You can see how that would lead to some troubling conclusions. First, that God is unjust and unrighteous. The second, that God doesn't really want to hear our prayers. And third, the only way we can actually get God to answer our prayers is if we just annoy him enough. Just kind of twist his arm and manipulate him into doing what we want him to do. It's like a kid who keeps whining and asking for something over and over and over, and eventually the weak-willed parent just gives in, just so the kid stops whining. Is that what prayer is? Is that what Jesus is teaching us in this parable? Well, no, of course not. The clear picture of God and his relationship to his people and the nature of prayer that Luke's gospel has painted for us thus far and that the Bible as a whole clearly portrays, well, it's nothing like those troubling conclusions. So where then did we go wrong? We see the error comes from those straight lines that we try to draw, saying that the judge equals God, the woman equals us, the incessant badgering equals prayer. That's just not how Jesus intended for us to interpret and understand this parable. Rather, this parable is a lesser to greater argument, one in which elements of the parable are paralleled with, but also heavily contrasted with, spiritual realities. And so here's an aspect of this earthly story. Here's the heavenly reality, and they're set up in parallels in some ways, but not so we would make them equal to each other. Rather, so that we would see that if something is true in this lesser case in the parable, how much more true is it in the greater heavenly reality? So, for example, the unjust judge is set up to parallel God in some ways, primarily in that he is a judge. But it's not so we would equate the unjust judge and God. No, it's so we would see that if it's true that this unjust, unrighteous judge gives justice to the woman, well, how much more will a just and righteous God give justice to his people? The unjust judge comes to the conclusion, verse 5, I will give her justice. Well, how much more will God, the just judge, 1 Peter 2:23 describes God as him who judges justly. How much more will God the just give justice? Verse 7, and will not God give justice? Or as Abraham once put it, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? This unjust judge, he doesn't want to hear this woman's requests. But he finally gives in and hears her. How much more will a God who invites us to, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace for our time of need? A God who commands his people to ask and seek and knock. How much more will he hear us? The unjust judge, he cares nothing for this widow. Yet he comes to her rescue. Well, how much more will the God who tells us to cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for us, how much more will our God come to our rescue? And the woman and her requests. Again, we don't want to force that to equal us and our prayers, because this too is part of the how much more argument. If this woman in this story, if she persistently comes to this judge, in spite of his reputation for injustice, how much more should God's people, verse 7, cry to him day and night? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If this woman, if she persevered through the whole time that the unjust judge refused, how much more should we persevere in our prayers even when the answer seems to tarry? How much more can we trust that our God will answer according to his perfect timing? Verse 7, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? The implied answer to the first question is yes, God will give justice. And the implied answer to the second question is no, he will not delay long over them. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. But this woman who has no advocate, there is no man in her life to go before the judge for her, and yet she persists. How much more with God's very own Son as our advocate? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Well, how much more should God's children confidently go to their Father? This woman continually brought her requests to one reluctant to hear her. How much more should God's people flee to the one who inclines his ear towards them? Friends, what wonderful truths. These how much more truths. What wonderful truths this parable contains for us. Like, we should use these truths to equip our hearts for the hard work of persevering, persistent prayer. Of this faith-filled coming to our Father in heaven who delights to give good gifts to his children. Like, when we're praying and we feel hopeless, when it kind of seems to us that God is like this unjust judge, he doesn't want to hear us. He feels distant and unapproachable. Perhaps you find yourself in that kind of season. Well, we need to train ourselves to reason like Jesus. These how much more arguments, so that we might put such untrue thoughts to death by this same kind of wonderful logic. Yeah, that's how I feel. But this is what I know to be true. So if she can fight through her feelings and persevere, how much more ought we to do the same? Now, brothers and sisters, we need to apply this kind of reasoning to the entirety of our prayer lives so that we might continue to grow in this grace. But with that said, let's not forget what we said at the outset. Remember the context. Remember that this parable is told in the context of what Jesus just said at the end of chapter 17 about his second coming. And so yes, these truths do apply to all of prayer. Like these how much more arguments, right? We need to apply that so that we can have a heart that seeks to persevere while trusting in the Lord in all kinds of prayer. But specifically, Jesus is applying these truths here to what we might call eschatological prayers. The cry of God's people that Jesus would come back soon. Those of you who were here yesterday, you know, one of the churches that was with us was Maranatha Grace Church. Now, Maranatha it's not the name of the town or city that they're in. They're in Englewood Cliffs, New Jersey. Now, Maranatha is an Aramaic word that means our Lord come. And so that church name is in itself a prayer that Jesus would come back soon. And in doing so, make all things right. That's why Jesus tells this parable. Verse 1. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Why would his disciples be tempted to lose heart? Specifically with regards to praying that he should come back soon? Remember, we talked about this last week. They were going to face persecution. They were going to face injustices. They were going to be thrown into prisons and killed. And they would cry out for God's justice. That they would cry out for Jesus to come back and set all things right. But you remember what Jesus said. Chapter 17, verse 22. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And so he tells them this parable so that they would not give up, so that they would persevere in waiting for his coming, continuing to trust that Jesus will come back, that he will make all things right, that he will bring true justice, continuing to trust that there is a day coming, Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. But verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The faith there refers to the kind of faith that he's been talking about here. This persevering faith expressed in persistent prayer, like that of the woman in this parable. So this is not just like a theoretical question. What are things going to be like when Jesus comes back? Now, this is a very practical question. One that searches the heart of every disciple that heard this. Like, are you, dear Christian, exercising this kind of faith? This kind of longing for Jesus, expectantly waiting kind of faith. Friends, it is not wrong in any way to pray for the practical day-to-day needs of life. Now, Jesus told us, when you pray, say, give us this day our daily bread. And so, yes, you should pray and thank God at meals. You should pray for travel mercies. You should pray for that job interview. You should pray for the train to come so you can get to church on time. Like, absolutely, right? In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. There's truth there. But friends, is that all that we ever pray about? Do we only pray, give us this day our daily bread, but never pray, your kingdom come? Do we only pray for material, everyday things and never pray for eternity, for God's kingdom to come in its fullness? Simply put, do we long for Jesus' return? Or are we content enough in this life? Eating and drinking, buying and selling, building and planting, being married and being given in marriage. That's not even on our radar. Is it possible that we've allowed those things, those important matters of day-to-day life, but we've allowed those things to dull our sensitivity to what should be the longing of every believer's heart? That we would see our God. Oh, that we would be people who longingly and expectantly pray, Maranatha, our Lord, come, set everything right. Let me close with this, because I think it's very possible that we study a parable like this, we hear a sermon like this, and we're just tempted to go home and say, I just got to pray more. I just got to grow in perseverance more. I've just got to have a more eternal mindset in my prayers. Those aren't bad takeaways. Those are not bad convictions. Like, if the Holy Spirit has pressed that onto your heart, by his grace, in his strength, do those things, right? That you might grow in your faithfulness in prayer. But lest we leave this place just thinking, do, like, this is what I need to do. This is how I need to be a better prayer. Well, let's never forget about the great assurance that God's people have in prayer that comes through the gospel. I think we see this really clearly in verse 7. Will not God give justice to his elect? His elect? Why not just say you? Jesus is talking to his disciples here. Why not just address them directly in the second person? Will not God give justice to you? Why refer to them as the elect? Well, God's elect are those whom, Ephesians chapter 1, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. His elect draws our attention to the fact that God chose us. We belong to him. He has set his love upon us from before the foundation of the world. His elect draws our attention to the fact that Jesus came into the world. He took on human flesh that he might save all those whom the Father had given to him. By going to the cross, dying for our sins, rising again on the third day, so that all who call upon the name of the Lord might be saved. So that you, perhaps you walked in here this morning and you are not a Christian, so that you might hear this good news of the gospel and so be saved. If you would turn from your sin in repentance and trust him alone in faith, and thus show yourself to be one of God's elect. But you see, the doctrine of election that Jesus himself draws our attention to here, how that ought to give God's people just great assurance to persevere in prayer. Think about it. God chose us. He sent his son for us, who died and rose again for us. He's given us the indwelling Holy Spirit as a down payment. And he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Well, does it not stand to reason that the God who's elected us to all of that, that he's going to hear every single one of our prayers? That he's going to answer each and every one of our cries according to his perfect will. That he's going to, remember the parable, give his people justice. Friends, the doctrine of election can become this like theological football that we throw around or a topic of debate. But first and foremost, the doctrine of election serves God's people as a great comfort. Not just when it comes to salvation, knowing that those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. But also in our prayer, when it comes to hard, persevering prayer. For this God, who has chosen for himself a people, well, will not God give justice to his elect? Let's pray. Father, help us, who are your people, to have a right heart of prayer, that we would view you not as the unjust judge of this parable, but that we would see in the gospel how you have given us access to you, that we might cast all our burdens upon you who care for us. Father, shape our prayers that we would not just be focused on the things of the here and now, but that we would eagerly look forward to your kingdom in its fullness. And Father, we pray for those in this room who do not know you, that even today they would cry out in prayer that you would have mercy on them in Christ. For you are indeed a merciful and loving Father. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.